Father in heaven, as we come before thee, we're indeed thankful for the blessings of life. We're thankful for the great privilege that we have to gather here this morning to meet in the name of thy Son and to hear thy word spoken unto us. We're thankful, Father, for thy Son and his sacrifice for this hope of eternal life that we have. We ask, Father, that we wait before thee this morning, that our hearts and our minds would be open to your word. I pray, Father, as thy servant would stand before us, that by the gift and the power of thy Spirit, that you deliver the message that we are needful of this day. I pray, Father, for the needs of our local here, and ask that you would strengthen us, that you would see the things that lie within us that perhaps are amiss, and that thou would forgive us and cast those things from us. Help us, Father, to have hearts and minds that are truly pure and righteous before thee. I pray, Father, that you would be with the sick and the afflicted, those that had the great needs of life, whether they be physical or spiritual or emotional. I pray that thy Spirit would be poured out upon them. I pray that you touch our hearts and our minds and humble us before thee, Father, that truly the love of your Son would reign supreme in our hearts. I pray Father's Kim comes before you this morning to seek a blessing, that thy Spirit would be poured out upon her, and that thou would lift her up in her afflictions, give her guidance and direction. I pray, Father, that you be with our families and our young people, that you be worth the work of this gospel and with thy ministry, and that thou call forth servants, that you fill the quorum of apostles and call more evangelists, and that thou place elders and priests and teachers in each congregation. So, Father, we do now wait before thee this morning. We invite thy Spirit to be in our midst, and this I'd ask in the name of Christ. Amen. Let's continue with the use of number 192. 192. Let us stand. Afternoon at 3:45 will be choir practice. At 5:30 we'll have a song service, and at 6 o'clock this evening Brian McIndoo will be the speaker. Wednesday at 7 o'clock will be a worship service. Friday, the Camp for All Ages begins in the evening, and it says that
like I was intending to say, This really doesn't turn out to be a day of physical rest often, does it? It's still a day when you have to do things. A day when you have to get up in the morning and sometimes earlier than you might normally, depending on what you have to do. If you're fixing food for potluck and you didn't do it the day before, you get up early and you do it today in the morning. If you're preaching a sermon, you may get up very early and start on that. Our time of rest is so short, but I hope to be able to bring to you things that will help you to find rest. We sang a song, number 192. I'd like to read again the second verse. Yet I may love thee too, O Lord, almighty as thou art, for thou hast stooped to ask of me the love of my poor heart. In this life, for the people that I'm looking at, every one of them, I believe, there is no escape. Sometime in your life, you are going to come face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ in some way. Even if you hide, even if you are afraid of being seen in public, somewhere, somehow, the Lord will meet you and find you because He knows where you're at. It is inescapable. It can't be avoided. For a scripture today, I would like to read a time, an instance where this took place, where there was indeed an encounter with the Lord that was most certainly planned. It was a plan of God. And as we read this and as we discuss and look at the various elements of this story, we can see why it was God's plan, because it was very unlikely. I'm going to read from the fourth chapter of the book of John, and probably verses 1 through 39. I'd like to read them all, and this would be the basis for our thoughts today. Beginning with verse 1. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And he must needs go through Samaria. And then cometh he to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now let's just stop for a moment and look at this. You know, he was doing great things in Judea and in Jerusalem, and he had done miracles and he had begun. And you will see here, you know, here's a common problem that we all have as individuals. If you look in verse 1, starting from the very beginning, the story begins to unfold. The Lord knew about the Pharisees, and that the Pharisees had heard and knew about him. And they had tried to put to silence, because of their jealousies, John. And so Jesus here at this time, knowing that this was to be, and that it was early in his ministry and early in the life of the fledgling little church, he decided to avoid the conflict. We don't do that very often. Often, we just jump right into the conflict. And he walked away from the conflict because he knew what would happen. And he walked into another type of conflict that we avoid altogether, often, by our nature. But you know, if someone challenges you on some point of doctrine, if someone challenges you on some point, you might pick verse 2 here and have an entire afternoon discussion about it. Did Jesus baptize his disciples or did he not? Or did his disciples only baptize? What's he saying? You can spend all day talking about that. But Jesus avoided the conflict. He could have, I suppose, entered into Jerusalem and went head to head with the Pharisees and head to head with the people there as we would have a tendency to do, if someone was to bring up the national election coming up, who you're going to vote for and why you're going to vote for him or her or them. And we could have marvelous contentions. But there are all kinds of things that we avoid ever discussing. It says here he left Judea and he departed and he went into Galilee. The usual route that the Jews went from Judea near Jerusalem, that area, and up into Galilee, it was kind of close to the Jordan River. In verse 4 here, the statement is made and said, he must needs go through Samaria. And then tells you where he went. And the whole point here is he didn't have to go there. That isn't where most of the Jews went. They went another route. They went through Samaria, but on the outskirts to avoid the conflict. Samaria was a place of violence. Samaria was a place where it was confused. It was a confused group of people. At the turn of this century, those people still existed. There were something like 300 left. I don't know how many there are today. There's one synagogue left. These people were very confused. They were mixed up. This is the place where Elijah prophesied against them. Elias prophesied against them. You remember when Elias called down fire out of heaven? This is where he was. The Assyrians came through and they took many of these people and they scattered them throughout the world and they brought in other people and they intermingled, and so they were interracially married from other parts of the world. This is the place that was subject to so much paganism and idol worship during... It's very near where the kings of Joseph were, Ephraim. It's right there. In the same area. It's near where the bones of Joseph are buried. It has a very significant meaning in this area. It's near where Joshua crossed over and gave sacrifice, crossed over the Jordan for the first time. It's a very important place. But the Jews avoided it. It's a place that was the product. It's also the place where Diana was molested by a man named Shechem. And this town, it mentions here in John, it says the name of this town is Sychar. And most scholars believe that that is simply a deterioration of the name Shechem. We read about something similar to this. You know, in Sunday school, we read about something that these people had begun to claim here in this spot of land. They had claimed for years that this is the place where Abraham actually came and set up his first offering, that Adam came there, and Shem. But here we find, of course, if we read in the scriptures, we find out he was far to the south where Abraham was when he set up that altar. These people were very confused. But Jesus went there because he said he must needs go through Samaria. He spent 2 days of his life there. And he opened up something that has been quoted from nearly and probably every pulpit in the United States of America, this little story. Alexander the Great, at one time, he took from the city of Samaria, that was called Samaria, and he took all the inhabitants of that city and he put them in this little town they were talking about. Took them all out of there and he put them in there. They were refugees from a former time. We're talking about hundreds of years of degeneration and problems, idol worship, and mixed up worship with God. And that's where he went. And those early encounters became the emblem of what would be for many years of the intermingling of races and religions and cultures in this place. And it was a place of hostility. And so the Jews avoided it, but Jesus did not. He avoided one contentious place, one that we probably would pick up on. As a human being, you have a conflict with your wife or your husband, you pick right up on that. But he avoided such things, and he picked a different kind of contention, a different one. This is the same place, or in Samaria, where the disciples even said, when they went there one other time in the book of Luke, and they said, "Well, Lord, would you command us that we should also command to come down fire just like Elias did? Shall we do it also?" That was their feeling about it. Let's burn it up. Let's eliminate it. And so as we go on, you find here also that this subject, if you remember in the book of Nehemiah, when the prophet cast out someone from the... They were upset because of the intermarriages they were having, and they cast out right at the very end of the book of Nehemiah. I'd just like to read it. In the book of Nehemiah, all we have to do is just find it. I can't find it. Oh, there it is. The very last chapter of this book. And here, beginning with verse 23 of the last chapter of the book of Nehemiah, we have several verses here that began this great contention between the Jews and the people of Samaria. And it says, "In those days also saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, and Ammon, and of Moab. And their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod, and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. And I contended with them, and cursed them, and smote certain of them, and plucked off their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, Ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons, or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. Shall we then hearken unto you to do all this great evil, to transgress against our God in marrying strange wives?" And here's the point, right here in verse 28. "And one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite, and therefore I chased him from me." Now that little thing that happened right there, where this prophet chased away this man who was the son-in-law of this man, do you know where he went? He went to Samaria. And he and his father-in-law built a temple on the top of this mountain that was right near where Jesus was. He built a temple there, and it was a rival temple to the one in Jerusalem. And there's where the contention began, and the wars which they had for hundreds of years, and contentions and bitterness. And when the Jews went through there, there was often bloodshed, especially if there were just one or two of them around. They would try and kill you or rob you. And so you see, it's very significant when Jesus talks about the Good Samaritan and things like that. Going back to the book of John and to our story, let's continue and read the meat of this story, verses 6 through 9. "Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. And there cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. And then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, asked drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." Here is an entire story we could spend all day talking about. In the first place, this place called Jacob's Well, this is the only mention anywhere in Scripture about Jacob's Well. There's nowhere else that I can find. Jacob's Well. It's very interesting. All authorities and all cultures, all religions that are in that area, they all agree where this well is. No one knows why it's there. They don't really know its origin, why it's there. And it's very interesting, you see, because there's lots of little rivers in the area, little brooks and streams. So possibly it was dug in a time when there was a great drought. I don't know. That seems to be a possibility. Possibly Jacob dug it at the time when there was a great drought in the land and a famine, when he sent his sons to go buy grain from Egypt. I don't know. I don't really know. But no one knows exactly why it's there. It's a very interesting place. This well is about 85 to 100 feet deep. Dug through solid limestone, kind of like down in Yucatan. It's about 7 to 8 feet wide, and it still exists today. It's still there. And it's high noon, and Jesus is sitting alone. And so we can surmise quite easily that there aren't very many people around, or the people of the Samaritans. He would not stay there alone all by himself. And the things we need to realize here is there are several things that have taken place. Number one is he has walked. You know, so oftentimes I would like God to do everything for me. But here in this place, when Jesus was thirsty and he was tired, he obviously walked the entire distance on his own 2 feet. He didn't make the well fill up so that he could grab water from it, like he filled up the pots and made the water into wine. A few chapters later, in chapter 6, we find out he fed 5,000 people, but he didn't feed himself. He didn't feed his disciples. He sent them off to the town. And you notice, they all went together. He was alone. And they all went together because they were afraid. You can't go alone in this place. So he was alone there, and there weren't homes around. There was just the Lord and this one woman there, that's all. And why was she there? The custom was always to go in the morning or the late evening to the well. She came from a village and passed right by streams of water. There was a well in the village where she came from. Why did she go there? It's a very important question. And why did she go at noon? Was she someone that was always late for everything? Was she just late? And is this significant of the fact maybe her whole life is in disorder? As we find out later, it was in spiritual disorder. Was her whole life falling apart? And she's just late like everything in her life? That's probably not the case. The case is probably that she was ostracized from her society. Even there, where they were confused, and the mixture of their religion was in their synagogue was confused, and they had cut out many of the prophecies and the prophets. They didn't believe in them. Just in the writings of Moses, that's all. Just the 5 books of Moses, that's all they believed in. A woman who was probably ostracized, who probably was hiding for one reason or another, like so many other people that I have known and do know, who hide. But you can't hide from Jesus. You can't hide from Him. It is an impossibility. There is no place you can go. She walked a great distance to get there. Probably to avoid any conflicts. Other streams along the way with fresh running water. And she walked there. And as she got there, to her chagrin, here's a man sitting on the edge of the well. And he has no way to get water. And the well is deep. I don't know, but I doubt that there was a rope there. I doubt it. There may have been. But this was a place probably that had been kind of abandoned. There was so much better water to get closer, easier. But she took her pot, and who knows, she may have even taken a rope, a long rope, to get water. Taking great pains to be away from the conflict. There's great hope found in these words. You know, the first thing, of course, we see that the Lord, he was thirsty. Verse 6 says he was wearied. He was wearied. How much more important it is for us in a world that we live in today to look and see the Almighty Savior tired. It means more today to us than if he had stayed in Jerusalem to fight his battle, to win victorious over the scribes and the Pharisees, that here he was tired. It means far more that he had taken time out for a rendezvous, for an appointed time, a destined time to speak with one common sinful woman. It means far more to me to realize those things. And we know that by what Jesus said, there was something in the way he said it. Obviously, if I sit up here and I said, "Hi, how y'all doing?" You'd know I wasn't from around here. You'd know. By I could make one statement, and you would think, "Well, this man is not from here." And the Galileans had an accent, and Jesus obviously had an accent. And the Samaritans had their own language and accent. And the people in Judea, they had their own accent. And she knew immediately he was a Jew. Either by the way he dressed or by the way he spoke, she knew. And here is an important thing that we often forget when we are trying, and I guess maybe we don't even know it. There are two ways to draw people close to you that I know of. One of them, I suppose, is to give them something. You can give them money, you can give them your time, you can give them your efforts. And the other way is to do what Jesus did and ask them to give you something. She had no reason to distrust him because it was something based in fact. It was obvious. He was there, it was hot, and there was a well, and he had no way to drink. And he was waiting. And so because she was hospitable, she came forward and she was going to do that, give him something to drink. How soon we could sometimes break down the barriers if we would use this tactic and ask someone to do something for you that you need done. Something that's needed. Something that really would be too difficult for you to do for yourself. We can draw far closer to people by doing that. And it wasn't anything complicated. Down in Mexico, if you go into a house and you say, "Can I have something to drink?" Well, they'd run to get it. Because they're hospitable. And it's something that's based upon fact. In these verses, we see a lot of things. I'd like to read verse 10. And Jesus answered and said unto her, "If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water." Jesus was telling her that she did not know. If you only knew. And so oftentimes, this woman, I am sure, she knew all kinds of things. She was a woman who had been at this particular time in her life, up to this very hour, had been living by her instincts. her intuitions, her lust, up to this very hour. But she did not know. And it points out to us that she did not know. And Jesus was presenting her with something else that had nothing to do really with the water that was in that well, but that she might gain something else from him. And what had it gained her in her life by living by her instincts and her intuitions and her feelings? You know, I'm not opposed. I don't want people to think that I'm opposed to feelings, because I'm not. Because feelings are very important. They're part of our lives. But they all must be subject to our faith. They must become subject to them. But this woman was not so. Her life was governed by these things. And what had it gained her? A lonely walk. In the middle of the hot sun. And that's what it got her. Loneliness. Verse 11. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? She could not discern what the Lord was trying to tell her. She was obviously, in her interpretation, in her feelings, interpreting everything based upon the physical in her life, based upon the things that she could see and feel and touch, and could not discern what was going on. In verse 13. You know, it reminds me of the stories. It reminds me of the rich young ruler that came to Jesus one time and to tell him what he needed to do to be saved. And he told him he'd been keeping all the commandments. And this woman, obviously, you know, she had some understanding of what was going on. She knew about Jacob. She was a Samaritan. She knew about the story of her heritage. And she was part Israelite. But it reminds me of that rich young ruler who came to Jesus. And he went away sorrowing simply because his life was based on what he had. He had too much junk. He had too much stuff in his life. Just stuff. Material stuff. And he couldn't follow the Lord because he had too much junk to carry with him. And so oftentimes, we would rather that the Lord gave us water. Real water. Rather than something spiritual. If he gives to us something spiritual, something sometimes we cannot see, we're not satisfied completely. I'd like to read a scripture that I think is very applicable to this situation. It's found on page 112, verse 99 and verse 100. Come, my brethren, everyone that thirsteth, come. Ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore, do not spend money for that which is of no worth, nor your labor for that which cannot satisfy. And that's the position we find ourselves in life oftentimes. Verse 13. Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And the woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. She still. All she was interested in up to this time was still the physical. She wanted her daily labor lessened. Take away the burden of my life. Make it so I don't have to get up in the morning and go to work. It is not to be. So Jesus had to point out to her what her true need was for this water that he was speaking of. Verse 16. Jesus saith unto her, Go call thy husband and come hither. And the woman answered and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and him who thou hast now hast is not thy husband, in that thou saidst truly. Pointing out to her where her true need was, what the real issue is. It's not the water. The real issue is your life, what you do, what you've done. That's the issue. That's the issue in life, what you do with your time. And that's what's important. And so here, this is the conflict we always avoid. He avoided the conflict, you know, that we all get into, the politics or whatever. And here's the conflict we don't ever want to get into. It's a fearful situation. Approaching someone you love and lovingly telling them the truth. That's a fearful situation. And we avoid it like the plague. And there's a great lesson here. In her trying, as we see from the story, obviously she had been trying to hide, avoid all these conflicts that we can never hide. The Lord knows. He knows. And he had never met this woman before, but he knew. He knew her life. He knew exactly what had taken place in her life. And I'm sure he could have gone on a long time, but he simply used what she had said and brought her to him. Drew her out by his questions and by asking something of her. And so he pointed out to her her sins in her life. You know, I did something today. I got up and Joanne broke my computer, so I sent it in for a repair. And so I had all my notes written down. I'd been studying for several days on some of these things, and so I just did it the old-fashioned way of cut and paste. Took all my notes, and they were stuck together here, and I glued them back together. Marvin would be proud, Marvin Ely, that I had done that. But the conflict is not over in the woman's eyes. Verse 19, we find this. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. You know what I believe she was doing? What she'd done all her life, whenever someone brought anything like this up, change the subject. Divert the attention somewhere else. Back to this ancient contention of hundreds and hundreds of years. Should you worship here in this great mountain or in Jerusalem? But the Lord, unable to be deceived or dissuaded in any way, because he cannot be, brought it right back to the whole point and purpose of what we have. Verse 21. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. You know, the first thing I want to point out to you is this. It illustrates the story. Jesus said in the last part of verse 23, "The Father seeketh." You know what a beautiful thing? I believe this woman was indeed trying to avoid all these things. But God seeks His children. And that's why you can't avoid Him. If you quit coming to church, if you disown yourself from your family, from your church family, or from your paternal family, and you disown them and you go your own way, sooner or later in your life, you're going to be in a bus stop or at a motel or at someone's house, and something's going to happen and bring you face to face with this reality of your life and of what you need to be doing with your life and of the worship of God. It cannot be avoided. God seeks such to worship Him. And He was seeking her at this very moment. We have to worship Him in spirit and in truth. In truth, the things that actually are, what actually is, what you do. Spirit and truth, the truth of what you really are and what you've done with your life, to worship Him with your life. And yes, you'll make mistakes. But if God can seek for sinners such as this, He certainly can help and heal and bless those who are trying to serve Him and make mistakes. Certainly He will. And so He was telling her the hour is coming. This situation about the temple, about Jerusalem, about this mountain, about this contention, is immaterial. It makes no difference. The thing that's important is that we must worship God. We must worship Him. Because God is a spirit. And the spirit must take first. Life, and we must dominate the flesh. You know, this brings it right back to the same thing about the difference between the physical water and spiritual water. The spiritual water must be first. It must take first precedence in your life. It must be the thing that governs your thirst for water, for real water. You must exercise the spirit that God has given to us and our free will. And here, there is a statement in verse 25 and 26. It is a very unusual statement. And the reason it is because if you look in these scriptures and you look throughout the Gospels, you will not find it quite the same in many places. He often hid His identity from the Jews. He hid it. But here in this place, He picks this unlikely woman to be a witness for Him. An unlikely person. You know, we should never, ever lose hope that God cannot take a ruined life, a lonely, ruined life, and make it into the life of someone who can witness. The woman saith unto Him, "I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When He is come, He will tell us all things." And Jesus saith unto her, "I that speak unto thee am He." You know, He didn't reveal Himself to everyone. This woman who didn't know, didn't understand, doesn't this give us hope? She didn't know anything. She didn't know how to worship. And Jesus points out, you don't even know what you worship. That's the way the Samaritans were. You don't even know what you're doing. The Jews know. They have a better understanding. They know what they worship. The salvation is of the Jews coming through Christ, a Jew. We know what we worship. And He revealed Himself to her. What a marvelous thing. We read here in verse 27, "And upon this came his disciples and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, What seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her? Now this is the extent of how dramatic the situation was. It was so unheard of to talk with a woman alone, and much less a Samaritan woman, for any rabbi anywhere to do such a thing, that they couldn't even say anything. They had no idea what to say. You know, women owe a great deal to the Lord, because in his ministry, and when you learn about the customs of the Jews and in his ministry, you find out that he placed them in a position of worthiness to be his witnesses, of worthiness to see him, to touch him, worthiness to be the first to see the resurrected Lord. These things, those are the real revolutionary things that the Lord Christ did. That was just unheard of. Joel one time preached a sermon about women. I remember it. It's very memorable. In their contribution, how it is often they believe. You go into a home, you talk to people, they often are the first ones to listen to the message and believe, long before their husbands or their sons ever do. And so I believe that in some small measure, that women in many different places are trying to pay him back for what he has done for them. You can never look at these things without seeing the great significance that they have. We have several locals, at least three that I know of. They are there specifically because of the efforts of one woman who lived there. And so the Lord revealed himself to this woman. Verse 28 says, The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city, and saith to the men, Come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Can you see the change? What has happened already? What has happened in this short discourse of time? The thing that has happened is this woman, who obviously was hiding and coming out the wrong time of day and going to a faraway place trying to hide, is now running to the city to tell everyone. A great change has taken place. A great change because the Lord confronted her. Confronted her with her life. Confronted her with hope. Then they went out of the city and came unto him. In the meantime, while his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that you know not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, Hath any man brought him aught to eat? And Jesus saith unto them, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. Say not ye, There are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto the life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is the saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that wherein ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors. And many of the Samaritans of the city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, He told me all that ever I did. You know, here as we conclude, we find our mission in life. At this particular place by this well, when you looked east, there were miles of wheat fields. There. It's amazing to me how how accurate the Word of God is and how He used everything around Him to make His point. So He was telling me, no, don't say there's 4 more months until the harvest, because the woman had gone into the city. And here they come. The harvest was coming down the road. Look. We have to look at those that are forgotten. You know, in our pursuits of life, we forget so many people. We forget people that we know. We forget people in this room. We forget people. We forget the quiet. We forget them. Look. Look. The Lord doesn't ask us to do something supernatural. All He was getting was a drink of water. Come to find out, it looks like He didn't even get it. And here He illustrates once again this thing of the Spirit being over the flesh. And He told them, I have meat to eat that you know not of. You ever get into a situation where you might be hungry and tired and something gets you excited? You forget about your pains and you forget about being hungry for a little while. And it's meat. It's joy and it's thrilling to be a part of it. And the gospel is this way. I would like to go to a scripture in closing. Well, I won't go to it. I'll just tell you. You remember the scripture? It's kind of taken out of context often. There's a scripture in the Bible that tells us that greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. There is a scripture. And it makes that statement. And that is the illustration the Lord was trying to use. Spiritual water over physical water. Spiritual meat over the physical food that we need. Telling us there is something greater. Not telling us that hunger will never come, and thirst will never come, and lust will never enter into our hearts again, but that there's something greater. Something greater that overshadows these things. And it doesn't make them disappear. It is simply greater. Greater. More powerful. More compelling. And more life-changing. May God bless you each.
Tune number 158 to close this morning. 158. Thank you. Father in heaven, we are thankful for the many blessings of life. We're thankful, Father, for the time that we have spent here this morning. And I do ask that Thy Spirit would go with us to guide and direct us always. Help us, Father, to always be aware of those opportunities to serve You. May we ever be aware of Your presence in our lives. And may we always look to Thee for guidance and direction and for the answers to the needs that we have. I continue to pray for those who have the ailments of life. Pray for Kim, that You continue to bless her. Pray for each that are sick or afflicted. I pray Your continued blessing upon our families, and may Your Spirit always abide with us. And we're indeed thankful for all that You've given us in our lives. And this I'd ask in the name of Christ. Amen.